Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Genesis 9, 1 through 17. The last chapter, chapter 8, the flood waters have receded. The land has dried out. Noah and all the animals are finally released from the ark, and you could say creation 2.0 has begun, second time around. The first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark is he worships the Lord by offering to God a burnt offering of clean animals, where he's dedicating this new chapter of the world, this rebirth of creation, to God himself. And his sacrifice serves as a way to atone for his sin and the sins of his family. And it tells us after the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt sacrifice, God promised he would never wipe mankind out again. And the reason for that, it tells us, is because the intentions of man's heart is evil, even from his youth. Which means that in order for man to continue to exist on earth, God has to show mercy on him, because if God gave us what we truly deserve because of our wicked hearts that we have from our youth, then we would all deserve to be wiped out again. So what we're going to see here in chapter 9 is God essentially restarting creation, but the main thing that's different this time around as opposed to the first creation, besides the fact that everything has been made already, is that sin has already entered into the world and has brought with it all of its negative effects, and most notably, death. So even though sin and death are part of the world now, God is going to introduce two main things in this chapter that are going to ensure that mankind will not revert back to his pre-flood depravity and once again be destroyed. And those two things are civil government and the Noahic covenant. I don't like that word Noahic because it sounds weird, but there's another way to say it. It's Noah's covenant with God, right? The Noahic covenant. So the introduction of the rule of law is going to prevent the widespread of death and destruction, while the Noahic covenant will ensure that God doesn't destroy all of mankind again. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." He knows what we just read here. Began and ended with the command to be fruitful and multiply. Verse 1 and verse 7. Right? It's kind of the sandwiching the rest of it in between that. So before the flood, back in Genesis 1, God created Adam and Eve, blessed them, and told them to be fruitful and multiply. So what this tells us is that the family that God has designed is not only the essential building blocks of society, but it's also the very building blocks of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is made up of the souls of people, right? You cannot have souls if you don't have people. So if you don't have family, a biblical nuclear family as God designed it, you will not have the building blocks needed for the kingdom. And this is why the devil hates the family, right? And attacks the family. And it seems he attacks it more than anything else. Satan wants families destroyed, and he does that through sin. Families are destroyed in many ways. They're destroyed through adultery, sexual sin. They're destroyed through abortion and IVF. They're destroyed through pornography, divorce, destroyed by busyness, right? Earthly mindedness, where families are neglected in the pursuit of wealth and things like that. Now, what good is it if we're fruitful and multiplying, but our kids just end up in the world and eventually hell? What good is your child's career if they don't have a relationship with Christ? Right? So the command for the Christian to be fruitful and multiply is really a twofold one. It's to obviously physically reproduce to those who are married and are able to, but it is also a command to evangelize and disciple your children. We want to multiply disciples of Jesus Christ, not just produce more humans. That is God's intention for the family. Our family is the building block, not just of society, but of the kingdom itself. The thing, another thing that's important here that you need to know that may seem obvious, but we've been told for a long time that this isn't true, right? And that is, the earth was made for human population, human flourishing, which sounds kind of like, why am I even mentioning that? Well, because there's been an agenda, there's been a narrative pushed upon us by godless politicians, so-called scientists and teachers and the like, that the world is overpopulated and we need to do something about it. We need to put an end to this. So this ideology has crept into the minds of many young people who've been told things like children are a burden, they produce a lot of carbon, and they cost a lot of money, they're not a blessing, and the less you have, the better off you are, and it's better for the planet because we're just so overpopulated here. And it's funny that the people that say that stuff always live in crowded cities and probably haven't seen a mountain in 20 years, right? There is plenty of space on the earth for humans to populate. We will never run out of space as long as the Lord returns. And this shows us that ideas have consequences. And on the one hand, we're being told it's bad to have children, right? And on the other hand, we're hearing alarming statistics about declining fertility rates to the point where certain populations are not even sustaining themselves anymore. So when a nation has a fertility rate below 2.1, that's the replacement level, that means the population is shrinking. So the only thing that could counteract that for a country is immigration. So now countries have no choice but to rely on mass immigration to offset the declining birth rates of their own culture. And eventually their own culture will disappear if that continues. East Asia has the lowest fertility rates. South Korea is the lowest at 0.8%. So your average family has 0.8 children. That's way below replacement level. So this means the average South Korean family is less than one child. And what's going to happen, right? All sorts of problems will happen. Not only will the population be cut in less than half, cut in half in less than 100 years, which is crazy. Countries like that are going to be left with labor shortages. You know, there's fewer workers. Younger generation is going to have to support the larger, older generation. Housing will become vacant. Towns will essentially become abandoned. Militaries will become smaller and weaker, and lots of other problems. Why? Because they believe the lies of this world that tells you family's not important, children are a burden, you should prioritize your career instead of the family, right? Because if you do that, you're not going to have time for kids. So many nations, by and large, are collectively rebelling against God's order and commands to be fruitful and multiply, right? We are doing the opposite of what he says. And ironically, South Korea is predominantly Christian, but they're not following the Bible in this regard. God created this world perfectly. He created it for human flourishing. So don't believe the silly lies we're hearing that we're running out of space, right? God knows what he's doing. He's in control. He created this world for human flourishing. It seems like a no-brainer, but we have to address it. A second thing God tells Noah here is what his relationship is going to be now with the animal kingdom. Essentially two things. Animals will fear man. That is, man's going to have dominion over them. And now God also is allowing man to eat animals. So he's emphasizing man's dominion over the earth. This is part of the dominion mandate again. So this authority that Noah had over the animals in the ark would continue now into the world. So animals would now instinctively have a fear of man instilled in them, and man will have control over the animals. It says, into your hand they are delivered. The fact that many of you have pets is proof that animals have been delivered in the hands of men, right? You can go to a store and purchase an animal, or a breeder, or whatever, or a fish in a fish tank. We have dominion over animals. And it's interesting that most animals in the wild, at least, have a natural fear of man, right? Unless they've been domesticated. Wild animals naturally fear people. This is why whenever you see a wild animal, really of any kind, they're going to run away from you, even if you look harmless, right? And if they don't run away from you, they're going to attack you, right? Why would a 500-pound mama grizzly bear with cubs attack some guy hiking in the woods, right? She's afraid of him. She views him as a threat, even though he's a quarter her size. She's been given this God-given instinct that fears man. This guy's a threat to me. That's true of most animals. So this is a general principle that no one can deny, that animals fear mankind. Why is that? Because man has been given dominion over them because he's made in the image of God. God's designed it that way so that man can be a steward of creation. And now God moves on to tell Noah that he can eat animal meat, right? So God's design originally was for man in the garden to eat only plants. And that made life very difficult after the fall. And honestly, very depressing from my perspective. If you were left to survive only on plants in those days, in ancient times, you better hope and pray there's no famine, there's no drought, there's no disease going through your crops. By God introducing the ability to now eat animals, life has gotten easier for survival. Now people can raise livestock for food, they can hunt, they can fish, they no longer have to solely rely on working the land. And I think this is probably a major fulfillment of the prophecy from Noah's father Lamech in chapter 5, verse 29, where it says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, that's Noah, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So through the salvation of Noah and God's covenant with him, God is now bringing in a massive relief from working the cursed ground. He's now introducing the consumption of meat into the human diet. So what we're seeing here is really God lavishing his grace upon humanity, allowing them to flourish in a world that is marred by the darkness and difficulty of sin. So most of what we're looking at today applies to humanity in general, right? Not just for God's people. God is making a way for humanity to continue on living here without being destroyed, even those who would later rebel against him. And this is ultimately so he can bring in the Messiah and his kingdom. But while God is bringing this blessing now of being able to consume animal meat, he does have a stipulation attached to it. If you look at verse 4, it says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. On the surface level, it seems a command to treat animals humanely. You're not going to eat an animal while it's alive, right? It's barbaric and cruel. Additionally, you cannot eat the blood, okay? So the blood has to be drained out. And this brings us to consider something a little bit deeper. Because what does it matter if people eat the blood of an animal that's dead? Like, who really cares? I don't think it was, like, for health reasons. Like, blood's bad for you, so don't eat it. No, you see this prohibition in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. It says, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Right, so God was preparing Noah and his descendants for the sacrificial system, teaching them that blood was sacred. And in that way, that is how your sin would be atoned for. Okay? And this sentiment of the sacredness of blood has carried all the way into the new covenant through the atonement that we have in the blood of Jesus. We even sing songs about it, like we did this morning. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? The New Testament is metaphorically, you could say, covered in the blood of Jesus. Let me give you some examples. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, right? The forgiveness of our trespasses. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood. Colossians 1:20. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1:5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So for many centuries, God had taught his people, starting with Noah, continuing on through Abraham and Moses and the prophets, that the blood of animals was sacred because that was the means by which sin would be atoned for when it was sacrificed before God. So by the time Christ comes, the idea of blood atoning for sin was well established, and it was in the mindset of every first century Jew, right? So it makes sense that Christ, the Lamb of God, would have the power to cleanse our sins once and for all by the shedding of his blood. So what God is doing to Noah here is teaching him, right? Training his mind and the minds of his descendants to really think about their sin and how to atone for it. And so the future generations would be willing and ready to receive the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb, once and for all. And so this, even throughout Noah's descendants, the idea of shedding blood to atone for sin or wrongdoing of some kind, that even was in the pagan world as well. All pagan societies erroneously sacrificed their idols, but they had this mindset of, we have to atone for sin, we need to sacrifice. Sadly, many would sacrifice not just animals, but humans as well. So that got tainted and distorted as they migrated physically away from God and also spiritually away from him. Now, verses 5 and 6, God addresses the issue of shedding human blood. With verse 5, it says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made him in his own image." So once again, we get back to this imago Dei, the Latin word is the image of God in man. God made man in his image and in his likeness, and then he lives that out in the dominion mandate. So because man is made in the image of God, he is of more worth and more value than any of the animals. And because of this, if someone wrongfully sheds the blood of man, that is, murder, his blood, the murderer's blood, must be shed. It also means if an animal kills a man, he says any beast, that animal has to die. If a man murders another man, he needs to die. So, in other words, God is instituting capital punishment for murder. So, as a Christian, as a believer who thinks God's law actually has some weight to it and reason, I am 100% in support of the death penalty for murder, and I think you should support it too. And you may say, well, aren't Christians supposed to be forgiving and loving? Yes, of course, but they are to love God, right, above all else. And God requires that if someone murders someone, they have to be executed by the governing authorities. That is justice, and Christians are supposed to love justice, aren't they? Right? A murder can be forgiven, but that does not negate justice here on earth. God commanded this so that mankind would not revert back to the pre-flood violence and chaos that ensued on the earth. This idea of capital punishment was practiced in almost every society, even pagan ones, for most of human history up until recently. Right? We're too nice now. So even in ancient Rome, pagan places like ancient Rome and Greece, Mesopotamia, Celtic Europe, Hindu, India, ancient China, even Native Americans, all pagan societies, they still had some form of capital punishment. If you murder someone, you must die. But now, because we're so nice, we give murderers a slap on the wrist, essentially. So a man murders an innocent person. He sits in a jail where he's clothed and fed and entertained until he dies. And who pays for it with their taxes? The victim's family, right? That's not justice. God said, if anyone sheds the blood of another person, another image bearer of God, their blood must be shed. And there are many states, more than half of states have either gotten rid of capital punishment altogether or have put a moratorium on it. Why? Because we don't believe man made in the image of God anymore. We don't value human life. It's that simple. Just think about the insanity in our country that we kill unborn babies by the thousands legally every day, and then we let murderers live and just live in jail. You know, in 2024, there were over 1.14 million abortions performed in this country. Abortions actually went up since Roe v. Wade was overturned. We don't believe in the image of God, which is why we also don't care about IVF, right? Frozen image bearers of God shoved into a freezer somewhere for who knows how long until they're eventually discarded. We don't believe in the image of God anymore. This is why the doctrine of man being made in God's image is so important. The very fabric of society hinges upon it. So if you've been taught and you believe that man evolved from pond scum and has no intrinsic value, then by all means kill each other. What does it matter, right? We're just fish killing other fish. Your ancestors are fish. We just evolved from that. We're just a little bit more complex now. At the end of the day, your ancestors are fish, and so are mine, so who cares? But if man is as the Bible says, then he is made in God's image and he has value, no matter how small or big. And if you destroy an innocent image bearer of God, according to God's standard, you must die for that. You shed blood, your blood must be shed. And please know this only applies to murder. This does not apply to self-defense, and this does not apply for killing soldiers in a just war. So if someone tries to kill you or is trying to kill someone else or great bodily harm, you have the right to take the life of that person if you have to. If you're fighting a war, you have the right as a soldier to kill the enemy. We're talking about murder, though, here. We're not talking about those things. Murder is the taking of innocent human life. The more we devalue human life, the further we distance ourselves from the goodness and grace of God. And that is what Satan wants, and that's what's happening in our country. We don't fear God, we don't believe his word, and we're killing image bearers of God by the thousands legally, and then we let the murderers live. It's not justice. It is a great injustice. We have everything backwards, and we wonder why this nation is seemingly going to hell in a handbasket. This is why going back to Genesis and believing it as God's word is so important. We have to look back at the foundations and how God designed this world to operate. We don't need to do that. We have TikTok and YouTube and all these other things to just distract us so that we don't care about anything anymore. So what God is doing here is essentially establishing the foundation for what would become civil government. And as much as we like to complain about the government, and as much as they overstep their bounds at times, even a tyrannical government, a wicked government, is better than no government, believe it or not. The whole point of government, according to God, is to prevent wickedness from taking over the land. Listen to Romans 13. Paul writes in Romans 13, during this time, the emperor on the throne in Rome is Nero, one of the most wicked of all time. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For rulers, he goes on to say, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. He is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The purpose of civil government is to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's literally it. That's the whole purpose of government. This is another thing we've gotten completely wrong in our country and probably almost every other country that exists now. All right, we have now said that it's the government's job to educate our children, to feed us, to clothe us, to give us housing, give us health care, teach us how to tie our shoes properly, and anything else you could think of. It's the government's job. Whereas the Bible says the purpose of government is simply to punish evildoers. That's it. So their job is to bring rule and order to the land, not be a welfare state that takes care of every one of your problems. For centuries prior to this, you know where people would turn to for help in the past? They would turn to the church. They would turn to Christian charities and private charities. Now, it's the government via taxpayers, and that's why we're taxed here to no end, one of the reasons. So the very beginning foundations of civil government was simply this. If anyone sheds the blood of another man, their blood must be shed. So it was justice, it was law and order, and that's essentially it. If Christians understood that, I think we would not put so much false hope in the government, who's been overstepping their bounds, their biblical bounds here for really centuries now. So what happens then if we don't do what God says when it comes to enforcing justice for the lives of innocent image bearers that are destroyed? Like, what happens to us as a nation when we neglect justice? In biblical terms, the land becomes polluted with blood. That's what happens. Just like the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground for justice. Numbers 35, 33 says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." God is not going to bless a land that is polluted with blood. Right? Plain and simple. We have to enforce God's standard of justice, not simply for the sake of justice for the individual, but also for the sake of God's blessing upon our society as a whole as well. Our land indeed is a land filled with the blood of innocence. Now let's look at verses 8 through 17. We'll read that section. We're getting to the Noahic covenant. "Then God said to Noah and to one of his sons with him, and to his sons, sorry, with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Right? A lot of repetition there. He's essentially saying one thing over and over again. I'm not going to flood the earth. He's very emphatic. He's never going to flood the earth again. So that is essentially the Noahic covenant. It is for all people and even all animals. And that's one of the unique things about the Noahic covenant. There's really two unique things. First, it's for all people, all creatures, man and animal. So just like the institution of civil government was given as kind of a foundation and a template for all people, whether they're believers or not, notice, who does God address in both sections of this covenant, or in this text, rather? It's not just Noah. It's Noah and his sons. In verse 1, he says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then in verse 8, God said to Noah and his sons with him. So it's Noah, and all of Noah's sons. And guess what? Just about all of Noah's descendants ended up being pagan until Abraham was called, right? Much later, descendant of Noah, of course. So this covenant is for all people. God said in verse 12, this is for all future generations. That includes us. Secondly, what makes the Noahic covenant unique is the fact that it is completely unconditional. Most of God's covenants were and are conditional. So even the new covenant, which we are in today, is conditional, right? It's conditioned upon repentance and faith in Christ. So without repentance and faith in Christ, you can't be a part of the new covenant. But in the Noahic covenant, it doesn't matter whether the world follows God or is insanely wicked. God promised never to destroy the earth again by a flood. Will there be floods, and will people die and animals die in a flood? Yes, of course, it happens quite regularly. But never will the entire earth be flooded and destroyed. And oftentimes when God makes a covenant with people, he gives them a sign as something to cause him and the recipients of the covenant to remember it. In the old covenant, the sign was circumcision. Right? It was a physical sign that you belong to the covenant people of God, the people of Israel. The new covenant, we also have a sign. We basically have, I think, two signs. A baptism really is a sign that you are in the new covenant. It's an outward profession of an inward grace. It's an outward sign that you have been brought into the kingdom of God. And I would also say that communion, which we'll be partaking in shortly, is also something of a sign of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, quoting Jesus, where this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Right? So it makes us remember the covenant. That's the purpose of a covenant sign. So if you've been baptized, you should remember you've been baptized. So you remember you're part of the new covenant. When you take the Lord's Supper, you should remember you're part of the new covenant through the shed blood of Christ. And likewise, in this Noahic covenant, the sign was, and still is to this day, a rainbow. Rainbows are regularly seen in nature all the time, all over the world. And every time that happens, it is a reminder to God and to man that he is merciful and gracious and is not going to wipe us all out again. And I find it ironic that the symbol of sexual perversion in the world today is a rainbow flag, right? How twisted and perverse is that? God, who has every right to destroy sinners with a flood, shows mercy and says, I am never going to do that again, and remembers that promise through rainbows. But the sexually perverted community, whatever you want to call it, has decided to use that symbol of mercy as their sign of rebellion against him. Talk about tempting God, right? But it's no surprise coming from people who can't tell you what a woman is. So the reason God does not wipe us all out again is because of this promise he made to Noah and his sons. He's very emphatic about it in this passage, as you can tell with the amount of times he repeats it. Because after hearing the story of the flood, certainly for Noah going through the flood and his family, it would be natural to think, man, I sure hope that doesn't happen again. Because if you didn't know if this is going to happen again, every time it rains, you're going to be wondering, well, what if it doesn't stop? Like, what if this is going to turn into another flood? What if the ground's going to open up and it's going to start pouring in again, and we're all going to die? But God promised emphatically here, it's never going to happen. He reminds us about that every time he sends a rainbow. So as annoying as the rainbow flags are when they're posted everywhere, especially in June, let it be a reminder to you that God's never going to wipe out the earth again with a flood. Remind yourself of God's mercy. I'm going to stick my neck out here. Hopefully this doesn't backfire on me. But by a show of hands, how many of you are legitimately worried that God's going to send another global flood and destroy everyone on the whole earth again? Okay, good. So here's what I want you to look at when it comes to this Noahic covenant and practically apply it to your everyday life beyond simply being thankful he won't wipe this out again. So none of you believe that God's going to wipe out the world again with a flood. I'm glad. But why? Why do you believe that? Because he said so, right? In his word. He promised he wouldn't. You have faith in God that he won't flood the earth simply because he said so. And that's great. That shows some level of faith. You don't have to worry about the earth being destroyed by a flood. You're so confident in that, you don't even think about it. It doesn't keep you up at night. That's how obviously true it is, right? He said it, and he sealed it with a rainbow. So what you need to do is take that faith that you have in that one promise of God and apply that to all promises of God. And I think this is especially true when it comes to the realm of things like fear, worry, anxiety, right? It's pretty easy for us to not fear being destroyed by a global flood because it's so emphatic in the scriptures and it's like a no-brainer. But for some reason, it's hard to not worry about everyday things in life, the things that Jesus told us not to worry about. And I'm sure there's many areas we can apply this to, but let's just look at anxiety about everyday life. When I think about trusting God and not worrying, really the first place that my mind goes to is the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And he goes on to explain how God takes care of the birds, the flowers, how much more of more value are you than those things. Again, image of God, right? So of course God will take care of you. And then he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, seek God and his kingdom, and he'll take care of all those other things. You don't have to worry about food and clothes in our day. You don't have to worry about bills and all the stress, things that stress you out. Seek God, seek his kingdom, and he'll provide for you. That'll all come into place. That's easier said than done, isn't it, a lot of times? But God's promise to take care of your everyday needs is just as sure as his promise to never flood the earth again. And you know that, right? So take the faith that you have in that one promise and apply it to all the promises of God throughout the Bible. And when you do that, you won't worry. I mean, when it rained yesterday and today, did you think, oh, I better build an ark? You know? No, because you knew God's not going to flood the earth. So why do you worry about life when it throws you a curveball? Why do you think nothing good can come from a bad situation when his word clearly promises that all things will work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, work together for good? Remember that God does not change, right? God was just as faithful to Noah and his sons as he is to you. So take the faith you have in God's promise to never flood the earth again and apply that to every other promise that God makes to you through his word. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. His promise to be with you even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? Promises to provide all your needs. Promises that your sins can be forgiven. Promises that Christ will give you peace and rest. Promises of eternal life. And one of the things we're going to do now is to remember that promise that God gave to us, the promise of sending his son to die in our place, to be that final sacrificial lamb once and for all for our sins. So every time we take communion, we should be reminded that by his grace, through faith, we are part of this new and better covenant, a covenant that is even greater than the one that was given to Noah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises that are true. We thank you, Lord, that you do not give us what we deserve. Lord, all of us deserve to be wiped out because of our sin, but you promised to never do that again, Lord, to send the flood. So, Lord, we believe that. Lord, may we believe everything else you say in your word. Make it real to us. Lord, may we never worry about things you tell us to never worry about. Thank you for your faithfulness. that we can trust you no matter what. Lord, we are surrounded in this world by such lies and untruth, but we have you and we have your word to stand firm on. And Lord, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to die in our place that we can be a part of this new covenant. May we remember him now rightfully. In Jesus' name, amen.